Hey there, you're listening to the Campus Bible Study podcast. If you'd like to find out more information, you can go to campusbiblestudy.org.
John 5, starting at verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And that is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that he may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, that you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me, the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he himself bore witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them that you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Hi there, and welcome to the Bible Talks. It's nice to see you. It's nice to be together, isn't it? There hasn't been a lot of being together over the past 6 or 8 months, so it's really nice to be together. Well, we've asked God to help us understand this passage. It's a fairly long passage. Let's dig in together and work hard together to see what God is saying in this passage. Let's go. Well, I want to ask you to start. Can you remember the last time you looked around and surveyed your life situation and said, wow, this is living? Can you remember the last time you did that? Perhaps it was for you, maybe you're into living large, or perhaps you're into the quiet life. I don't really mind, but can you remember the last time where you kind of just got so overawed by your life? You went, this is the life. Doesn't happen much during COVID, does it? Not a lot in COVID. But look, maybe you're the exception to the rule. Maybe you still, even in COVID, get up every morning and you just think about your day ahead and you are just so excited, so happy, that you cannot help but fling open the windows and just yell to the world, this is living. And the neighbour yells back, shut up, go back to bed, it's 5:30 a.m, you moron. You don't have to live long in this world at the moment before you realise that life isn't always so inspiring, is it? Life isn't always scintillating. There are so many things that can get in the way of really living well. There are so many things that can stop you enjoying the good life. You soon realise that life isn't always a bed of roses. Life isn't always a pleasure cruise, although I'm not sure that metaphor works anymore. Life isn't always so much fun. And you might know that from your own personal experience. You've probably had that relationship that went sour. You perhaps dream about even having a relationship, even if it did go sour. Perhaps it's struggles at home getting on with your family, your parents. Maybe it's struggles at work where you're just trying to make a buck. Perhaps it's tough times just getting through uni. You know this. This is part of your life. You've lived this. What is it that gets in the way of really living well? That's what we need to think about today, isn't it? What is it that gets in the way of you really living well? We're at point one, the lifeless pool. When we start reading this chapter, John 5, we meet a man who's been seriously handicapped for 38 years. And it doesn't take a lot of thinking time to work out what gets in the way of him living well, does it? He's been lying beside this pool with all of these other invalids for 38 years, just waiting for something to happen. For some of you, 38 years is twice as long as you've been alive. He's starting to get a feel for how long this guy has been lying there waiting, hoping for something to happen. That is not living. That is not how life is meant to be. His illness has prevented him from really living, hasn't it? He's existed in this condition for 38 years, but in those 38 years, do you think he's ever muttered those words, now this is living? Probably never looked around at his life and said, this is the life. He may spend his life lying beside a beautiful pool, but I imagine if you could ask him, he would probably say that it was barely a life. But on one of the days of his 38th year of illness, he met Jesus. And Jesus asked him an astonishing question. Let's pick it up at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Do you want to be healed? Don't you think that is a bizarre question? It is a bizarre question. It is an astonishing question to ask someone who's been sick for a day, let alone someone who's been unwell for 38 years. I don't know if you know anyone who's battled with a long-term illness. It's pretty tough. Maybe you yourself have had that battle. My mother has battled with epilepsy for about 45 years. She was diagnosed with epilepsy soon after she gave birth to me. 45 years. She's taken multiple medications every day for 45 years. For 45 years, she's had numerous epileptic fits throughout a year. For 45 years, she's prayed that God would heal her of this epilepsy, and for 45 years, God hasn't yet. You don't need to ask her, "Would you like to be healed?" It's a funny question, isn't it? How can Jesus ask this guy if he wants to be healed? Of course he wants to be healed. But as this guy answers Jesus, you can see that he thinks he has no hope of ever being healed. Have a look at it in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another steps down before me." All right, sounds a bit weird, doesn't it, his answer? What's lying behind this answer? There was a superstition, a superstitious kind of belief associated with this pool. Every so often, the water in this pool would bubble. It was probably because the pool was situated on the site of an ancient spring. That's where you make pools when you don't have pumps to pump water around. You put your pool on the site of an ancient spring, and every so often, the ancient spring would bubble up. Now, the superstition associated with this pool was that the bubbling was believed to be the angel of the Lord coming and stirring up the pool, and the belief, you probably worked it out from the guy's response, the belief was that if you could be the first one in the pool after the bubbling, you would be healed. God's angel would heal you. What do you think? Is it a nice superstition? Nice that there's this hope of healing? Offering helpless invalids the chance to find healing? Do you like this superstition? Do you like superstitions like this? Is it a helpful superstition? No way. No way. It is a cruel, horrible superstition. It doesn't offer life, it just mocks life, right? Why else is this poor guy still lying there unhealed after 38 years? And why all the other invalids gathered around the pool? It's a terrible, horrible superstition that just holds out enough hope that it might offer something, and in reality, it probably delivered very little. Now, we still have superstitions like that that promise life, but in reality, they just mock life, don't they? And like that superstition at the pool, many of our superstitions today still have a religious dimension to them. You might have heard of televangelists who, for a small donation, will mail to you a special prayer cloth that if you hold it while you pray, will give you special powers of healing or financial gain. And then there are the superstitions involved with ancestor veneration. Friends of mine in Taiwan have just, they were telling me about the seventh month in Taiwan. You might know about it, it's the ghost month. And in that month, the ghosts are free to roam around and cause a little bit of a havoc. And so in that month, what you need to do is offer lots of sacrifices to appease the ghosts so they don't mess with you. They rob you of life. Every house is slavishly offering sacrifices to appease the ghosts. Lots of businesses offering sacrifices to appease the ghosts. and even the childcare centre where my friend's children go to childcare. They're not even in school yet. The childcare centre is offering sacrifices to appease the ghosts. Superstitions often seem innocent and quaint and almost nice. Mostly they just entrap people in fear and false hope. This poor man lies beside the pool, even though he knows, he admits, he's got no chance of being healed in the pool. It's funny though, why does he think he's got no chance? Not because the superstition isn't true. He thinks he's got no chance because he can just never get in the water first. How cruel is that? The words he spoke in the original language were literally, "I have no one to throw me into the pool when the water is stirred." Can you see the picture that these words are painting? Can you imagine the bedlam that would happen around that pool when the water bubbles? You've got all these invalids who can't walk or are blind or are sick in some way suddenly charging towards this pool to be first in. Can you imagine the bedlam? It's not as though you'd be saying, you know, you're there on your crutches or whatever, after you. No, after you. No, please, after you. That's not going to happen, right? There's just going to be bedlam heading towards this pool. And this guy says, "I've got no one to throw me in when the water is stirred." His words paint a picture of absolute bedlam. But can you see how much this superstition has blinded this poor man? What did Jesus ask him? Jesus asked him if he wants to be healed. And his only response was that he has no chance because there's no one to throw him in the pool. It seems as though he can't even imagine healing coming from anywhere else. Can't even think about that possibility. But Jesus gives him life. Look at how it happens in verses 8 and 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take your bed and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. No superstitious mumbo jumbo, no magic words. Jesus didn't even raise a sweat. He just said, "Get up, take up your bed and walk." And the man who's been an invalid for 38 years is cured immediately. This man has had no life for so long, and suddenly he has life at his feet again. Now, what kind of reaction would you expect to that kind of miracle? People are going to see this guy as he walks home. People who know him are going to see him walking home, maybe leaping home, maybe kind of skipping home. I don't know what you do if you haven't walked for 38 years, but you can suddenly walk. You're not going to be trudging home, are you? How do you think people are going to respond? What kind of reactions would you expect to follow a miracle like this? I want you to get into this passage a bit. I want you to feel the passage a bit. So I'm going to give you a chance to talk to the person next to you about this question. Let's put it on the screen. What kinds of reactions would you expect to follow a miracle like this? Just take a couple of minutes with someone nearby. Have a chat. Go for it. I want to do something I haven't done for about 8 months. I want to collect some answers live. Just yell them out. What kind of responses are you expecting? Praising God. Someone might be praising God. Line me up, as in I want what you... Yeah, good, good. Yeah, others?
Praise Jesus.
Praise Jesus. A lot of praising going on. Yep, others?
Are you sure?
Are you sure? Yeah, you look like you can walk. Good. Over here. It's a scam. Yeah, okay. We're skeptics around here. We don't get fooled easily. Yep. Okay, others?
Why do you only
heal one? Why one? There's a lot of other invalids there. Yeah, good question. You've gone beyond my question there, though, Ollie. All right. Do you think maybe a bit of amazement might have been going around? Yeah, okay. Could anyone possibly be expecting the kind of reaction that comes from the Jewish religious leaders? As we look at their reaction, it becomes clear that there are life givers and life takers on view in this chapter. We're at point two, life givers and life takers. We'll pick it up halfway through verse 9. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. This man has just been given his life back, and all these Jewish religious leaders can think about is enforcing their Sabbath regulations. Because according to the Jews, he was breaking the Sabbath law by carrying his bed. This idea of the Sabbath, you probably know a little bit about it. It goes back a long way in Israel's history to when God gave his people the Ten Commandments. Listen to the commandment. It's up on the screen. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labour and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That was the commandment. God set the pattern for life in his world. 6 days for work, 1 day for rest. Now, do you think that was a hard command to follow? I want you to have a rest 1 day every seven. I want you to you know, not work, stop working and have a day off. Do you think that was a hard command to follow? A day of rest each week, relief from your toil. This was a command that would have enhanced the lives of God's people. Bosses couldn't force their workers to work constantly 7 day weeks. Even slaves were to be given a Sabbath day of rest. The purpose of this command was to enhance the life of God's people. But over the years, the command that was given to enhance life was twisted to become a harsh rule that constrained life. God's people began to think more about religiously following the commandments than actually caring about their relationship with the God who gave the commandments. And as the Jewish people moved further and further away from God, they moved further and further into rule-keeping. They turned a relationship with God into rules and regulations, and they forgot about the relationship. The Jewish people actually held conferences and invited the most important Jewish scholars and teachers to interpret the commandments so that they could clearly say what did and what did not constitute work on a Sabbath. And so they decided that a Jewish person could walk a certain number of steps on the Sabbath and not be working, but over that number of steps and you were working. It was the same with lifting things. On the Sabbath, you could lift things to a certain height, but if you lifted them higher, you were working. Up to that height, you're not working. Higher, you're working. Can you believe it? You know, Christians can make similar mistakes. We can make up rules that the Bible doesn't have and force them upon each other. When I was growing up, a few people tried to tell me that Christians don't shop on Sundays. Christians must not go shopping on Sundays. Where's that in the Bible? Other people might say Christians must not smoke. Where's that in the Bible? You might have heard of others. It's so easy to invent rules that the Bible doesn't have. But it's such a shame when people start thinking that Christianity is about obeying rules rather than a relationship with God. Such a shame. Jesus is a life giver, and these Jewish religious leaders with their Sabbath rules are life takers. This man has just received his life back, and they are quibbling about why he is carrying his mat on the Sabbath. Can you believe it? Of course, it's not really the healed man that they're most cranky with, is it? Let's keep reading, verses 11 to 16. But the man let's go from verse 10. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, it's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. The Jews turn their legalistic aggression against Jesus because he had the hide to heal a disabled man on the Sabbath. The one who gives life is challenged by the ones who want to take life away. And you know what? In the end, they want to take his life. Verses 17 and 18. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. In verse 17, Jesus basically says he is just going about the family business. He's just doing the family business. Now, when you were little, did you want to grow up to be just like your parents? Just like mum or just like dad? Can you remember being little and kind of going, "Oh, wow, I want to be big and just like dad." Or, "I want to be big and just like mum." I think most kids at some point grow up wanting to be just like mum or just like dad. But you've grown up a bit since then, haven't you? Do you really want to be like mum now? Do you really want to be like dad now? Probably not. Why does that change? I saw the answer to that question in a letter written by a little kid that has kind of become a bit of a meme. You might have seen it before. It's up on the screen. It's a letter from Sam, a letter to God. "Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over." It's a great letter, isn't it? I love it. It's kind of spawned a bit of a meme. You can now get Sam's letter on your t-shirt, or you can also get it on your mobile phone cover. It's a great letter. Now, why I think it's a really great letter is because it reminds us why we don't want to be just like our parents when we grow up. Did you see it? It's the hair, isn't it? The older you, maybe it's not just the hair. The older you get, the more you notice the imperfections and the flaws and the faults. Sam's obviously a very advanced kid. He spotted the first flaw early. Very clever. When we grow up, we realize the imperfections of our parents. And we don't want to emulate them. It's why most of us probably don't want to carry on the family business. We've seen the problems, the shortfalls, the hassles associated with the work that our parents do. And most of us don't want those things. But when Jesus looks at the work that his Father does, there are no imperfections. Jesus is going to do the work of his Father because it is perfect work. Jesus has taken on the life-giving work of God the Father. You see, God the Father was always known by the Jewish people as the life-giver. They knew that he created life, that he sustained life. God the Father was the one from whom all life came. And here, Jesus claims that because of his relationship as son to the Father, he is going to carry on the family business. He will give life too. Look at it in verses 19 to 21. So Jesus said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Jesus is claiming that because he's the Son to the Father God, he's going to do the family business, and that means he will give life, just like God the Father gives life. So if you want to really live, if you want to have real life, don't rely on dodgy superstitions or dodgy spiritual healing techniques. You just need Jesus. He is the one who gives life on behalf of God the Father. Now, it's interesting. I have a friend who has lived with a terminal illness for many years. And there have been times when she's been so close to death in hospital that I have literally cried beside her bed and said goodbye to her, and we've planned her funeral together. It's fascinating. She's pulled through numerous times of being at that point of death and me crying and saying goodbye and planning her funeral. And I interviewed her in church a few years ago, and I asked her, how do you keep trusting Jesus when your life is so hard, on the doorstep of death so regularly? And her answer was really profound. She said this. She said, "He has healed me spiritually. He has healed me emotionally. And when I get to heaven, he will heal me physically." It's beautiful, isn't it? Why I tell you that is because she knows that Jesus is offering more than just life in this world. Jesus isn't just offering you a better life in this world. Jesus offers life now and forever. And so we're at point three, life now and forever. Now, just a little aside, I don't know if you noticed it as we read through this passage at the start of today, but the deeper you get in this chapter, the harder it is to keep it all in your head. Did you find that? It's not easy, is it? There's lots and lots of statements about Jesus, and they're all important statements about Jesus, but they just kind of keep piling on top of each other, and it gets harder and harder to kind of keep it all in your head. Now, I'm not going to drag you through every statement in this passage today, but I don't want to ignore these important statements either. So can I give you a broad outline of the chapter that's going to help you later to go back through and have a look at some of the statements later in the chapter that will be still helpful for you to understand? Let me give you the outline that I think will help you. The first 9 verses are all about the healing. We've looked at that. It's pretty clear. The next verses 10 to 18, are about the conflict that the healing creates. We've looked at that. We're on the way. The next verses 19 to 29, are really all about the family likeness that we've started looking at. Jesus gives life because he's the Son of the God who gives life. Excellent. And the last section in the passage is verses 30 to 47, and that's basically testimonies about Jesus, about why you can trust him. And so the statements at the back end of the passage are all about the people or the things that testify to the truth about Jesus. Now, they're important, but I'm going to leave you to dig into them in your own time, because we need to make sure we don't miss the main message of this chapter by getting caught up in the details. You might have noticed as we've been reading through John chapter 5 that our view of life has changed a bit. We started the chapter looking at a man who was alive, but he really had no life. Jesus gave him life by freeing him from the disability that had robbed him of life. But we were still talking about physical life in this world. But as the chapter goes on, Jesus has started to speak about life going beyond death. Look at verse 24, for example. Verse 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Can you see that we've moved beyond just life in this world to thinking about a much bigger life, an eternal life? The life that Jesus is offering to you is not just better quality of life in this world. It is also the ability to live beyond death, to live eternally. There is one hurdle, though, that stands in the way of every single person living eternally with God. Can you guess what that hurdle is? It is Judgment Day. That's your big hurdle. God the Father has not only given Jesus the right to give life to people, God the Father has also entrusted Judgment Day to his Son. Let's read about it in verses 22 and 23. 22 and 23. "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son just as they honour the Father. Whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him." Eternal life lies on the other side of judgment. And God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge of all the world. That is why Jesus often calls himself by that name, the Son of Man. You can pick it up, verses 26 and 27. Jesus speaking again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." And here it is. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." See, two titles for Jesus there, Son of God, which we've been looking at. Here's the new one, Son of Man. In the Old Testament, that second title, Son of Man, was given to the picture, the one prophesied, who would be the great world ruler, who would one day sit on the throne next to God and judge all people on God's behalf. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 7. Let me just give you a little taste of Daniel chapter 7 up on the screen. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days," another name for God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." So we've got this picture of this Son of Man coming into heaven to sit at God's right hand as the great world ruler, and he is the one that God has commissioned to judge all people. And that means that if you want eternal life, you need to make sure you are safe with that judge. You are right with that judge. And I think this might help us to understand one of the really tricky verses in this chapter. Have a look back at verse 14, perhaps the strangest verse in this chapter. Verse 14. "Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you.'" What is the nothing worse that Jesus is speaking about? What could be worse than 38 years of illness, incapacitated, lying next to a pool? Here's the last chance to have a little chat with the person next to you. We'll put the question on the screen. What is the something worse that Jesus is speaking about? What do you think? Go for it. Okay, let's have a think about this together. What is it that could possibly be worse than 38 years of illness and incapacity? It's pretty clear, isn't it? What could be worse? Missing out on eternal life. Or perhaps falling at the judgment on Judgment Day. What is it that could make you miss out on eternal life and fall before the judgment of Jesus on Judgment Day? There's a clue in the verse, isn't there? Jesus says, "Stop sinning, or something worse will happen." There's the clue. Sin is our great problem when it comes to Judgment Day, isn't it? Because a fair and just judge must punish sin. God can't just sweep sin under the carpet, because our sin hurts people. Our sin causes pain and frustration. Our sin damages God's world, and our sin damages God's people. Sin is why we need Judgment Day. We want sin to be punished fairly and justly. We want the sins of the Holocaust punished fairly and justly. We want the sins of crime and corruption punished fairly and justly. Because if our world is going to have justice, there needs to be judgment, doesn't there? Sin needs to be rightly punished by God. If there is to be justice in our world, there needs to be judgment. It's really important. And that means you and I have a bit of a problem, don't we? Because we have our own sin that needs to be judged by God. Did you notice it's a pretty big ask from Jesus to this man that he's just healed? It's a big ask, isn't it? Sin no more. Oh, that's easy. Try doing that yourself. What hope have you got? Sin no more. Wow. It's an impossible task for any mere human. And that means, I guess, that we all face this something worse problem that Jesus is speaking about. But the good news is that this is not the end of the story. John's gospel keeps going on, and I want to encourage you to keep reading it, because you will see the incredible answer to this problem that you and I have of sin and judgment. So keep reading John's gospel. The best way to read it is with a friend here at uni over a cup of coffee. It's a great way to do it. Talk about it with each other. And as you read forward in John's gospel, you'll see that Jesus himself overcomes our problem of sin and judgment, amazingly, by stepping in and taking that judgment for our sin upon himself at the cross. You can read all about it at the end of John's gospel, but I just want to tell you how incredible it is that the judge himself steps in and takes our judgment penalty of death in our place for us. That is what the cross is all about. You can read about it in John's gospel. So, unless you can stop sinning on your own, good luck. Or unless you are happy to face the something worse judgment that Jesus is talking about, you need Jesus. And you need his solution to the problem of sin and judgment. At the cross, Jesus, the rightful judge of every human, stepped in and took the judgment of death on behalf of humans. So now you and I have the opportunity to put our trust in Jesus and avoid having to pay that penalty ourselves. If you don't turn to Jesus, you don't put your trust in him, you do have to pay that penalty yourself. You will have to face that something worse judgment on your own. And that's the choice that faces each one of us, isn't it? Either Jesus has taken your judgment for you, or you will take it in full for yourself. That's the choice. If you want what Jesus is offering, the way to receive it is to confess your sin, to ask for his forgiveness, and to commit to a relationship with Jesus as the Lord of your life. Now, you might not be ready to do that today. It's a huge change in your life, making Jesus Lord of your life, from you being Lord of your own life to Jesus being Lord of your life. It's a huge change. But that's the change that moves you from taking your own judgment on Judgment Day to having Jesus take that judgment for you at the cross. Now, there's just a chance that you've been thinking about making this change in your life for a while, or maybe today you've been thinking about this passage and you can see that it makes perfect sense that you need to make this change in your life. So as we finish up today, I'm going to pray a prayer, the kind of prayer that you could pray to make this big change in your life. Now, the prayer doesn't have magic words. In fact, getting the exact words right is not as important as getting the attitude of your heart right. The attitude of your heart is the key thing. These words, I've just written them this morning, might be a helpful way of you expressing the attitude of your heart to God. I want to read through the words first because I don't want to surprise you. I don't want you praying this if this is not what you want to say to God. But if it is, here are the words. The prayer is going to go like this. I'm reading it through first and then we'll pray it. It goes like this. Dear God, I am sorry for my sin. I realize that I deserve your judgment. Thank you that Jesus took my judgment at the cross. Thank you for raising Jesus back to life as the Lord. Please forgive me and help me to listen to Jesus. Please help me to follow Jesus as my Lord. Amen. If that's what you want to say to God, you want to move from death to life, you want Jesus to take your judgment for your sin rather than you having to take it at Judgment Day, well, why don't you pray this prayer with me now? I'm going to pray it a little bit more slowly. You can pray along quietly in your head between you and God. Let's pray. Dear God, I am sorry for my sin. I realize that I deserve your judgment. Thank you that Jesus took my judgment at the cross. Thank you for raising Jesus back to life as the Lord. Please forgive me and help me to listen to Jesus. Please help me to follow Jesus as my Lord. Amen. If you have prayed that prayer for the first time between you and God and really meant it, the attitude of the heart is the thing that's going to matter, remember, you can know for sure that God loves hearing this prayer and God loves answering this prayer, so you can trust that you have moved from death to life. It's a great thing. We'd love to help you as you start out in this new, big, changed life between you and Jesus. And so we'd love you to let us know that you've prayed that prayer. Ross is going to tell us a little bit about how to let us know, and I'll pass it over to him.
Thanks for tuning in this week to the Campus Bible Study Podcast. Make sure that you're subscribed on your regular podcasting app. And why don't you check us out at Facebook, YouTube, or visit our website at campusbiblestudy.org.